Father, as we wake up this morning and read the headlines, we think of a nation in violence, and nations in turmoil, and darkness and unemployment. And we thank you, Father, we've begun to a kingdom that is built on your loyal love and covenantal promises that you never forget, and that you thought about us and think about us in our need, in our weakness. As our high priest, you feel everything we feel of inadequacy and fears, joys, sorrows, delights. You feel our perplexities, and you know them well. And as our king, you grant us resources from heavenly life and a new age to strengthen us and call us to yourself and to forgiveness, your tremendous mercy, which is greater than our sin. We thank you for this incredible blood of Christ that cleanses every cell and memory of shame and guilt, and that we can start each new day afresh and empowered for new things. And so we can sing a new song to you and thank you for the things you've done with your holy arm and the salvation you brought to the ends of the earth. And we want to be a people that reveals your righteousness to the nations, to tell that you've remembered your covenantal love to the ends of the earth. Take us places this week and renew us, strengthen us. We pray for your word this morning and your servant Bernard, that you give him a word and spirit to penetrate our hearts, to receive the word implanted that we might grow in salvation. We thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, meeting new people and greeting one another in holy love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our scripture this reading comes from Psalm 13, and Bernard's sermon is that wonderful verse, God remembered Noah, and he's going to teach on, does God remember us, remember me? It's a wonderful Psalm of David, perhaps written during his time when he was in the Philistine area, and after 10 or 13 years in the wilderness, he'd had enough, so he writes, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Psalm 13.
Well, after a break of 20 weeks, today we return to the flood narrative, to the story of Noah and the flood. And we left Noah and those with him in the ark, supported on the whelming flood. The waters have completely overwhelmed the earth, destroying all life that is not in the ark. But these same waters are also supporting the ark, in which life is preserved. So we see that the flood is an instrument both of destruction and of preservation. And these two are set side by side in Genesis chapter 7, which was the last text that we looked at. But in that chapter, twice as much space is devoted to Noah entering into the ark as to the destructive floodwaters, the prevailing floodwaters. And it was only after everything that was entering the ark, both humans and animals, had entered the ark, that then the Lord shut the door and the flood broke upon the earth. And chapter 7 ended by noting that the waters prevailed upon the earth for 150 days. That's 5 months of 30 days. Well, you may have forgotten that we've left Noah and those with him in the ark, floating on these prevailing waters for the past 140 days. We're still 10 days short of the 150 days. Much has happened in your lives since then, since August 22nd when we left off this. You've had many other things to think about, so you could be forgiven, you could be excused for forgetting about Noah. But the big question is, has God forgotten about Noah? Does he still think about him and remember him as he's floating on those waters for month after month after month. Well, we've all felt the anguish of wondering whether somebody has forgotten about us. People feel this way when they're falling in love. Does she remember me? Is he thinking of me? Does she remember my name? Mothers feel this way when a son goes off to college. They generally don't have to remind the daughters to call home, but sons are another matter, unless they need money or they need their laundry doing. The first main song in Phantom of the Opera is called Think on Me. It's sung first by Carlotta and then by Christine. Think of me fondly when we've said goodbye. Remember me once in a while. Please promise me you'll try. So who has not felt that way? Well, we feel this way towards other people, and we also feel this way towards God. Does he remember me? Or has he forgotten? Does he even see me? Does he remember my name? We know that we're supposed to have faith that he sees us, but sometimes it can be hard to get our heart and our mind to feel that way. Well, our service today has been structured and shaped around this whole idea of remembrance and forgetting. And often, our worship doesn't allow such expression. We sing songs that are supposed to make us happy and express our continual joy that we have in life. But it's an undeniable part of the Christian life that there are times when we feel as though God does not remember. And in the past, God's people have given expression to such feeling. And we've been singing some of those songs today. Our prelude was a song called Remember Me. Although the arrangement was new, the song itself dates from 1791. And the first evidence we had for it was used in a funeral service, very appropriate setting for it. And it's a hymn in seven stanzas written by Thomas Haweis. And the first stanza runs, O thou from whom all goodness flows, I lift my heart to thee. In all my sorrows, conflicts, woes, dear Lord, remember me. Now, Haweis must have felt the tension between what he knew about God and what he felt in his heart. He knew that God is the source of all goodness. But in his heart, what he felt was sorrows, conflicts, and woes. And out of that anguish, he cried, Dear Lord, remember me. And each of the seven stanzas of that hymn ends with that same cry, Remember me. Who has not felt that same way? Now, incidentally, we learned of that song because Matthew Smith sings it on one of his recent CDs. And Matthew Smith came and visited us 4 years ago and led worship on a Sunday morning and then gave a concert in the evening. And we're just in the process of finalizing to have him back on February the 13th. So mark that in your calendars. He'll be here in the evening to do a concert. He's one of the lead singer of Indelible Grace, which is a project taking old hymns and putting new music to them. And we sing a lot of those songs. And with him will be Sandra McCracken, who also sings with Indelible Grace, and it's her arrangement of Thy Mercy, My God, which we have just sung. So we'll have the great good fortune to have both of them with us on February the 13th. Well, after that as a prelude, we then sang, Lord Jesus, Think on Me. And this is a 19th century translation of an old 4th century Greek poem. And the original begins, Remember, O Christ. And Alan Chatfield, in his rather free translation of that, what is really a very terse poem, turned that cry into the opening line of each of the nine stanzas of his translation. Lord Jesus, think on me. That's a question we sometimes have. We often have. Does Jesus think on me? Is God mindful of me? But it's a question that goes even further back than the 18th century, further back than the 4th century. Goes back to the Bible itself. And so the oldest song in our service today is from 3,000 years ago, from a psalm of David. And so our scripture reading was Psalm 13, in which David cries out, How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. And then beautiful adaptation of that song was sung as our offertory. How long, O Lord, will you forget? An answer to my prayer. No tokens of your love I see. Your face is turned away from me. I wrestle with despair. So we have the psalmist's permission to ask that question. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? And the counterpart is to call on God to remember. And I went through and counted up 28 times that the biblical characters in the Old Testament cry out to God, remember. They call on him to remember various things, but often it's simply, remember me. One of the psalms, Psalm 32, that cry to remember is the very first word of the psalm. It begins with the call, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. And in the Latin of the Vulgate, this begins with the vivid phrase, Memento Domine, which has become the title of the psalm, and then is set to various pieces of music. Memento Domine, remember, O Lord. We think of a memento as being a small souvenir, a little trinket, but originally it's an appeal. Remember. And in the Bible and in Christian poetry and hymnody, that appeal is usually to God. Remember me, O Lord. Memento. Well, let's go back and give some thought to Noah's situation. For 150 days, he has been in the ark. The ark has no sail. It has no rudder. It has no oar. It has no locomotion, nor does it have any steering. It's simply a very large box. It's not a boat in any way in which we understand a boat. Noah has no control over the ark. He can't do anything to propel it. He can't do anything to steer it. He is simply a passenger along with his seven family members and a lot of animals. For 40 days it had rained day and night. But the waters had continued to prevail for a total of 150 days. If Noah had looked out of the window, he wouldn't have seen anything other than water, because the waters covered the mountains to a depth of 15 cubits. He would have seen no distinguishing features. There was nothing to tell him if the water was increasing or decreasing. Everything was blank. So what was going through Noah's mind? Well, we can imagine various scenarios, placing ourselves in his situation, and novelists and artists have done the same. Did Noah think that he was forgotten? Did he doubt God? The Lord had told him that there would be rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but still the waters prevailed for another 40 days, and another 40 days, and nearly another 40 days. He had no roadmap for this. The Lord hadn't told him how long the flood would last. And as the 40 days passed into another and another and another, did he cry out, remember me? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. One of the striking things about the flood narrative is that Noah never speaks. He simply does. He acts. But more importantly, the Bible tells us what God did. And so in chapter 8, verse 1 of Genesis, we read, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." So here God did two things. He remembered, and he sent his spirit wind over the earth. Now, the flood narrative is a very carefully constructed account. It's an elaborate chiasm, reaching 16 levels of indentation. And at the X, the turning point of this chiasm, lies this statement that God remembered Noah and sent his spirit wind upon the earth. Now, the rising and falling waters of a flood have an inherent chiastic structure. They flow and they ebb, but at the center of this account lies not nature, nor the passage of time, but God himself. The flood doesn't recede because nature takes its course. The flood doesn't recede because enough time has passed. The flood recedes specifically because God remembered. Now, usually we remember something that we have formerly forgotten. We search the crevices of our mind to recall something that we know is in there somewhere. Often the lost piece of information might pop back into our mind when we're no longer actively looking for it. We've given up trying to find it. Not so with God. He doesn't rack his brain trying to remember our name or our situation. When he remembers, what it means is that he is about to focus his attention on the object of his remembrance. Noah's name didn't suddenly come floating back into God's mind, bidden or unbidden. Noah had been in God's thoughts all along. But when God remembers Noah, it means that he now engages in action specifically directed at Noah. Now, what did Noah have to do to get God to pay attention to him, to act on his behalf? Nothing. There was nothing that Noah could do. And here we have a major difference from the religion of the surrounding nations, from their conceptions of how the gods remember. See, for them, the gods really did forget, and they had competing interests. And so it was up to humans to try to get the gods to pay attention to them. They could do this by offering the right sacrifices, even to the extent of offering their firstborn son, in the hope that whichever god they were sacrificing to would pay attention to them. Or they could search for just the right formula in prayer or incantation. Whether by sacrifice or by word, what they were seeking to do was manipulate the gods to pay attention to them, to take notice, to act on their behalf. And sadly, it seems that many Christians approach the matter the same way. How can I get God to pay attention to me? Perhaps if I make a big enough sacrifice. Perhaps if I keep all of the rules. But this also is manipulation, seeking to put God in our debt. But God is no man's debtor. So, does that characterize your life? Are you trying to find the right formula to get God to pay attention to you? Well, God's memory doesn't work in response to our attempts to prod it. It works in accordance with his own character, with his own purposes. God remembers because he is faithful to his purposes. He remembered Noah because of his purposes for Noah, purposes which he had expressed to him. God had told Noah that he would bring the flood to destroy all life, but also commanded him to build an ark for the preservation of life. God told Noah that he would make a covenant with him, and that his part in the covenant was simply to enter into the ark with his family and to bring in with him representatives of all the animals. And so God's remembering of Noah was therefore an expression of his faithfulness to this covenant purpose, this covenant promise to Noah. You see, God wanted Noah to live. He didn't have to be coerced into keeping him alive. So what did Noah have to do? Well, he simply had to be faithful. Firstly, he had to be obedient. And so he built the ark and entered into it with his family and the animals. As I said, we never hear Noah speak, but what we see, what we do see, is that he acts. And each time he acts, he does so in accordance with God's word. The undoubtedly long process of building the ark is covered briefly with the statement, the end of chapter 6, "Then Noah did according to all which God commanded him, so Noah did." His response to the Lord's command to enter into the ark at the beginning of chapter 7 is summarized with a simple statement, "Then Noah did according to all which the Lord commanded him." And then this entrance into the ark is elaborated with a lengthy description as we focus in on that process of all of life coming into the ark for preservation. And twice we're told, sort of as a refrain, that Noah acted as God commanded him. So that's the first step. Noah was simply obedient, doing exactly what God told him to do. The second aspect of his faithfulness was that Noah had to be patient. God had told him that rain would last for 40 days and 40 nights, but he hadn't told him how long the flood would last. Now, though the rains have stopped, the waters have continued to prevail. Noah couldn't do anything useful during this time. He couldn't propel the ark. He couldn't steer the ark. He couldn't do anything to extricate him from the situation. The only thing he could do was to be patient and wait. And during that time, what he had to rely upon was God's promise. He couldn't manipulate God in any way. He simply had to rest upon God's word and rely upon God's character, that God would be faithful to his word, faithful to his promise. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. Such waiting might seem like a recipe for passivity, but coming to a place of patient rest requires a lot of inner action, requires wrestling with our own hearts, which are often in a state of agitated tumult. It is easier to do something, to engage in external action. Then we feel that we have some control over the situation, that we are contributing something, that we're getting somewhere. But God calls us to trust in him and in his character and in his faithfulness to his promises and purposes, even when we can't do anything else. And so we see this in the Psalms. So, for example, in that Psalm 13 that was read, David, who has lamented God, the Lord's apparent forgetfulness, brings his heart to a state of confidence in God, ending his psalm on a positive note. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. And we find that turning in the other songs that we sang today. This required a deliberate choice on David's part to allow his heart and mind to be governed by what he knew of God's purposes, rather than by apparent circumstances. Why could David be so sure? Well, the Lord had chosen him as king, and Samuel had anointed him as such. Therefore, whenever David was being chased around by Saul, and in peril of his life, he had the memory of that declaration by God to fall back on. Later on, God entered into covenant with him once he became a king, made covenant promises to him. And therefore, when he was chased out of Jerusalem by his son, and again chased around the wilderness and living in fear of his life, he had that covenant to fall back upon. For David, wrestling to a place of patient trust in the Lord was predicated upon his remembering God's purposes and his promises. Now, the Psalter contains about 50 lament psalms, about a third of the whole Psalter. And then all but one of them, they end this way, with an expression of trust in God's purposes. Well, we see this act of remembrance carrying on beyond David, on into the New Testament. God's greatest act of remembrance concerned his son. The father didn't intervene to prevent the son's death. So did the death of Jesus imply that God had forgotten, that he had failed to remember him? No, Jesus knew that his death was taking place under the watchful gaze of his father. He knew that his father saw and knew. And therefore, he could address his father as he was on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And even though he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting the Psalter, his final cry was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What would the father do? Jesus had been faithfully obedient to his father in his life, a ministry on earth. He had faithfully committed himself into his father's hands in his death. Would God remember? Well, through the closing hours of Friday, the heavens waited. Through Saturday, the seventh day, and hence a day of rest, the world waited. Everything was still. And then on the Sunday morning of the birth of a new week, God gave his answer. He had remembered. And the resurrection is the greatest of all God's acts of remembrance. How could he forget his Son? And now the Son is at the Father's side, remembering us to him. He does think on us. He knows our name, as we sang, "My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart." So when we sing, "Lord Jesus, think on me," we know that he does think on us and remembers us to his Father in heaven. Well, God remembered Noah and all the animals that were with him in the ark. It was his purpose that they be in the ark. He had commanded Noah that he build the ark so that they be kept alive. Noah had been faithful to God, and God had been faithful to his promise. What did God do when he remembered Noah? Well, God caused his ruach to pass over the earth. Now, all English versions translate this as wind, although one of them, only one that I could find, the Holman version, gives spirit as a marginal alternative. But this is the same word, the same ruach that was hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, prior to God forming and filling the world. And in that case, all the English versions render the word as spirit, because there it's specifically the ruach Elohim, the spirit of God. Well, with the flood, God has undone creation, restoring the earth to a blank slate covered by water. The only difference is that now there's a box filled with life floating on the waters, supported by that whelming flood. But just as God sent his ruach, his spirit wind, to accomplish the first creation, so now he sends his ruach, spirit wind, to accomplish a new creation. And the result is that the waters recede. They recede not because nature is running its course, nor because enough time has passed. They recede specifically because God sends his spirit wind to pass over the waters. And that happens because God remembers, because he is faithful to his covenant promises to Noah. Well, centuries later, the people of Israel found themselves in harsh servitude in Egypt and wondered if God remembered them. We read in Exodus chapter 2 that the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God remembered. And what he remembered was his covenant with Abraham. He had purposes for Abraham's descendants. And so when he remembered his covenant, he acted to further those purposes, that they be his people, that he be their God, and that he dwell with them. Now, the final verse there could be translated as well, God saw and God knew. God sees and God knows. And what comfort we should find in those words. But Israel did not find comfort. In the short run, their situation got worse. And so they grumbled. Even after Pharaoh finally let the people go, their situation got worse. They were backed up against the sea with Pharaoh and his armies pressing down upon them. And so they grumbled again. There was nothing they could do to help their situation. Moses called them to simply watch and wait to see what God would do. And we read, Moses said to the Israelites, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Easier said than done. With Pharaoh and his armies closing in, how easy to think that God has forgotten. How difficult to be still and watch. But having remembered his covenant, God wasn't going to forget his people. He again sent his spirit wind. And acting in obedience to God's command, we read that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove back the sea with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. So now, for the third time, God's spirit wind blew across the waters to drive back the watery chaos. God called Israel to a life of faith, a life of faithful obedience to his word, and a life of faithful, patient reliance upon his promises, trusting that he would remember. He gave them memorials to assist their memory. Passover, to remember the Exodus from Egypt. Memorial stones from the Jordan River to remember their entrance into the land. But Israel kept forgetting who the Lord is and what he had done. The problem was that Israel had no memory of God's memory. Well, we too are called to a life of faith. This calls for faithful obedience to the Lord, to taking him at his word, and it calls for patient watching when we don't understand what is going on in life. And in those times, we still our hearts by remembering who God is, what he has done, and what he is up to. We rely not on the strength of our own faith, but on the faithfulness of God. Just as God saw the Israelites and knew, so he sees us and knows. And we are to take comfort in that fact. 20 years ago, or even more than that, I was greatly encouraged by this passage written by Philip Doddridge in a book called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul, back in the 18th century. Can you, even when your natural spirits are weak and low, and you are not in any frame of mind for the ardors and ecstasies of devotion, nevertheless find a pleasing rest, a calm repose of heart, in the thought that God is near you, that he sees the secret feelings of your soul while you are, as it were, laboring up the hill and casting a longing eye toward him, though you cannot say you enjoy any tangible communications from him? Well, at the time, it struck me so much because I knew what it was like to labor up the hill, what it was like to wonder whether God was remembering me. In the end, that time turned out to be a very formative time in my life, wrestling with my heart, coming to a greater understanding of what God is really trying to do in the life of his people and what the evidence is of his remembering. God does remember us, and he remembers us because of his covenant purposes, which he remembers. So that begs the question of what those covenant purposes are. What is God really up to? What has he promised to do? Well, he has not promised to give us an easy life, to give us health, wealth, and prosperity. He's not promised to give us a life free from pain and suffering. So if you're looking for those things as evidence that God remembers you, you're looking for the wrong things, the wrong evidence. What are God's purposes to which he will be faithful? Well, his purposes remain the same as they were for Israel, to take us as his people, to be our God, and to dwell with us. His purposes are to remake us as human beings, fit for his eternal presence, bathed in his glory. His purposes are to remake us into his image in Christ Jesus. Through all this, he has promised to be with us, whether we are sensible of that presence or not. And there are times in his process of remaking us when we will not feel his presence, when we will doubt his faithfulness. And that's when we're called to be patient and to remember who God is. Does God remember me? Yes, he does. But do I remember that God remembers me? That's another matter. We waver in our unbelief, driven too often by our senses, by our felt experiences of the presence or absence of God, looking for evidences which God has never promised. The words, "but God remembered," are among the most important words in the Bible. He remembered as Noah floated atop the waters of the flood, sending his spirit wind to work a new creation. He remembered as Israel languished in slavery, sending his spirit wind to bring them through the waters into freedom. He remembered David as David wrestled his heart to a state of quiet confidence in God's covenant purposes. He remembered Jesus as he lay in the grave, bringing him through death into new life. And he remembers us. Baptism represents this. He remembered us as we passed through the waters of death into new life, enlivened by his Spirit. Communion is a memorial to assist our memory, where we remember that God remembered. And at the end of our lives, when we face physical death, God will again remember. He'll bring us through death into new life, because that's his purpose for us. He has entered into covenant with us so that we live. On Friday, I attended a memorial service, and it was a time of great confidence and joy, knowing that the one who had died in the Lord and was not forgotten by the Lord. The Lord remembered him and took him into his presence. There is nothing that we can do to get God to pay more attention to us. He remembers us, not because we offer the right offerings, not because we make the right incantations and prayers. He remembers us because of his faithfulness to his purposes, what he intends to do. He has placed us into Christ, has put his spirit, caused his spirit to pass through us, and given us life. He has made us his children. How then can a father forget his children? God remembers us. Let us remember that God remembers. Well, let us pray. Oh God, you are our God. You have called us to yourself, put your spirit within us, saved us through the blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But forgive us, Lord, for so often we waver in our unbelief. So often we feel that you do not see us, that you do not know our circumstances. But just as you knew Noah and looked down upon him, as you knew Israel, as you knew David, as you knew your son Jesus on earth, so you know us, you see us. And I pray, Lord, that your Spirit will comfort us and give us the assurance that though we don't sense you in the great ecstasies of joy, that you nevertheless see us and will act to be faithful to your purposes for our lives. Give us faith, not in the strength of our own faith, but in your faithfulness to what you intend to do. And Father, give us ultimately songs of joy as we contemplate your character. Thank you for your promises to be with us through all the circumstances of life, whether circumstances filled with joy, with sorrow, or with perplexity. We thank you that you are a God who remembers, that you know our name, and the Lord Jesus Christ at your right hand knows our name and remembers us to you, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who remembers our name before his Father, the love of God, who remembers his covenant, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which is God's power at work in us, evidence that he remembers, be with us now and forevermore. Amen.